following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
The title tonight is More of You, Lord, and you'll see why that really makes sense tonight. But in chapter 33, which is where we're starting, open your Bible to Exodus 33. My design is to be done here by 15 after or 20 after at the latest. So I'm probably going to end up stopping right at that time, and I can pick it up next week. So here's what's going to happen. If we get through 33 and 34 tonight, you'll see in 35, all the way through the end of the book of Exodus, it's a repeat. You'll be thinking, I've heard this stuff before, because earlier in the book of Exodus, God gave those to us maybe kind of boring, interesting maybe for some, but boring details, make these boards that long and these curtains that wide, and it was like reading a blueprint. And so those were the earlier chapters. When you get to 35 through 40, it basically says what he told them, they did. And so we'll pretty much just be reading through those last chapters, and we'll get to that next week. And there's some slowdown points where there's some profound things in there. But tonight, more of you, Lord. In chapter 33, verses 1 through 6, if you want to put a title over that section, if you're taking notes tonight, I would call this section, these six verses, Time to Move Camp. And that had to be an encouragement to those folks. If you've been in the Middle East, you know most of it is very, very arid and it's very deserty. And they were down in one of the most deserty parts of the desert, wondering, where did Moses go? And we saw that the last time we were together. They thought, he's abandoned us, we'll never get out of here. And so they made those foolish false gods. But now it's time to move camp. And it says here in verse 1 down through verse 6, and I'll just read that section and we'll move on. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. He'll come back to that. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And you count those up, how many do you have? How many ites do you have? No termites in there, just these six ites. What do you have?
Five.
Six of them. I'm counting six. And the one that's missing that has been mentioned earlier is the Ammonites. And God would deal with the Ammonites, but he's talking about those that are in the land, and the Ammonites were on the other side of the river. So he'll deal with them too as they're moving through the wilderness. But he said, I'm going to send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Jebusite, anybody know where the Jebusites were? That's Jerusalem. Those are the people that lived right in the Jerusalem area. And then he says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. We'll get into more of that as we move through Exodus. But he said, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Any of you ever have a mom or dad tell you something like that about you? You're so what? You're so stubborn. And they were. They were stiff-necked and stubborn people. Because you're stiff-necked and stubborn, if I go up with you, he said, I'll consume you. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. And now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. I don't want you to think that God is saying, and Joy and I were talking about this earlier this week, that God is saying, if I travel with you guys, I'm just going to end up killing you. What he's saying to them is, my presence is so powerful and my presence is so precious that it would consume you. If I come up in your midst and I reveal myself to you in all my glory, it would destroy you. And so he said, I'm going to send a messenger with you. And they didn't like what they heard. There was a scary word from God when he says to them, and he's going to say it in even a more specific way to Moses. He said, I'm not going with you, but I'll send my messenger along with you. And to them, that had to feel like a downgrade. You're not going to go with us. You've brought us all this ways and you're not going to go. But the last chapter that we saw, the last scene that we saw, is these people whom have seen God deliver them, save them. They're no longer slaves. And yeah, they're not home yet. And we mentioned it last week that he's given them food. He's given them drink. He's given them manna. He's given them protein. And here they can't wait even 2 months, you know, 40 days. 40 days, and they're building false gods. And they're doing this mixed, weird mix of a little bit of what they knew about God and probably mixing in a lot of what they knew about some of the gods of Egypt. And so God says, it's time for you to move on, but I'm not going with you. So that had to be a very, very scary thing for them to hear. And it says they stripped off those ornaments. There's something significant about that, and it could be those ornaments had religious significance to them. And maybe it was part of this connection with old religious practices and old pagan practices. Or it could be, and some have suggested, they're dressing like this is a party. And they've had a party. They've had a raucous kind of pagan party while Moses was coming down from the mountain. And they're all dressed up in their party clothes and they've got their beautiful garments on and whatever their necklaces were and their ornaments. It wasn't a time to be ornamented. It was a time to humble themselves before God. And so it says, and one translation kind of puts it like this in 46, where it says they stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb, meaning they never dressed like that again. They realized there was something inappropriate about that. These are people that, if anything, they should be dressing in a travel vest or something like that. How many of you remember when I came back from Israel at the beginning of COVID and I was wearing my hiking vest and I said, I'm going to wear this hiking vest until this whole COVID thing is over. And how long did it last? I think a month and a half at the very, very most, because you were told 2 weeks and it's over. Well, they should have been in their hiking clothes, not their party clothes. This is a very serious business they were in with God. Look at verse 7 through 11. The second part of this is, okay, it's not going to be on the screen. Chapter 33, verse 7 through 11, a place to meet with God. When I read through this, it had been a long time since I'd taught through the book of Exodus. And when the tabernacle is mentioned, my mind went directly to the tabernacle that had been described to us. So follow along and don't get confused like I did. It says this, that Moses took his tent, underline that, his tent. Another way of referring to a tent is a tabernacle, because that's all a tabernacle was. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp of Israel, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting, which is exactly what the tabernacle itself would eventually be known as, a tabernacle of meeting, a place to meet with God. And that's what Moses is doing. It says, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. And so it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, each man stood at his tent door, and watch Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And I can only imagine that when somebody close to Moses' tent, and I get the sense that Moses had a tent in the camp, but this other tent was set up outside the camp. I don't think he moved his tent from one place to another. But when his neighbors would realize, hey, Moses is on the move, it would be whispered through the camp of Israel, he's going out to the tent of meeting. And people would almost like in reverence, they'd stand at the door of their tent, and they'd realize our leader is on the move. He's going to go spend some time with God. He's going to go listen to what God has to say to him, maybe for us. And maybe the movements would come like that too, from one place to another. So whenever each man would stand in his own tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tabernacle, the house of meeting. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, this is powerful, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. How many of you at this point would love to be Moses, to have a conversation with God? And God speaks to him through the presence of that cloud. And here it comes down and it rests over this tabernacle, or right at the opening of the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered, the pillars, it descended and stood there at the door. And then verse 11, all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his own tent door. Do you know what it meant to worship then? It didn't mean to sing songs. It meant that they got down on their knees and fell on their faces before God. They prostrated themselves before God because they knew there was something holy about this moment. And they were waiting, as I said earlier, they were waiting for direction. So the Lord, verse 11, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, underline that. I believe that's how God speaks to us. We're going to get to this at the end of our study tonight, I hope. But I believe that's how God wants to speak to us. He wants us to turn our face towards his face because his face is turned toward us. There's something beautiful, powerful, and transforming that happens when we turn our face towards God's face and we give him our full attention. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, they were partners in this leadership business, his servant Joshua, the same Joshua that we know of in the book of Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man. By the way, that doesn't mean he was the son of a nun, okay? Nun was almost like a last name. That was his father's name. He was Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man. You know how old he was at this point? We kind of know. But, you know, within a year or two, he's close to 40 years old. I love that 40 was a young man back then. That means I'm just getting into my middle age right now. So he was a young man, and he did not depart from the tabernacle. So it sounds like Joshua was the resident in that tabernacle of meeting, and maybe the caretaker. And maybe he made sure that whatever else was in that tent, whatever supplies were needed, food, whatever, that he would take care of that. We don't know much more about this tabernacle, except that it seems to be what you could probably call a provisional tabernacle until the tabernacle we've just read about has been built. It's not built yet. You're going to see that's what the last part of Exodus is all about. Get this thing, get those curtains sewn and get those pillars hewn and get everything in place so that the worship of God can continue or can commence the way that it's supposed to. But it was a meeting place, a place to meet with God, a provisional place, not the tabernacle, but a place to just, it was dedicated for Moses to go in and seek God. It was more like a prayer room that he built down on the plain of the desert when he was not up in the mountain. Next section, I'm calling it this, reasoning with God. How many of you know you can talk with God? You can chat with God, you can talk with God, you can even tell, and I love this, that God says, bring me your complaints. Did your parents ever tell you that? You haven't met many friends that said, hey, if you got something that bugs you, come to me with it. I hope you have some friends that you can do that with. But God would invite his people to even bring their complaints. So in verse 12 down to verse 17, Moses is going to reason with God in this powerful time, especially over what God has said. I'm sending a messenger. I'm not going to go with you. It wouldn't be safe for you if I traveled with you, he's saying. So Moses, as he's done before, he reasons with God. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, this just sounds like typical Middle Eastern conversation. You said to me, he said, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. And now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is, remember this from last week? These are your people, God. Remember when God said, these are your people, Moses. And Moses was quick to say, they're your people. They've always been your people. I'm among your people, but they're your people. And so he says it again to him. He says, and consider, remember this God, Yahweh, Jehovah, these are your people. But here's where this begins. The title of the message tonight of more, I want more of you, Lord. This is what he's saying, God. I want more of you. I want more of your grace. He's already said that he'd found grace, that there was grace of God upon Moses. And he says, I want more grace. Does that reflect anybody's heart in here? God, I want more of you. I'm going to say more about this in a minute. I've heard somebody recently say, and I've heard this for 50 and a half years from one person or another, you've got all of God you're ever going to get. You've got all of the spirit that you're ever going to have, and I know what they mean. If God's in me, then all that God is in me. But I also understand the person that says, Lord, I want more of you. And we're going to read from a very well-known writer of biblical literature who said this passionately, oh God, I want more of you. And I understand that heart. I understand the theology that says if you've got God, you've got God. Not half of God, you've got the God of all gods, the only living God. But I also understand the person like Moses that says, God, I want more. I just want more. And so he says, consider that this is your people. And he said, God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Shalom. And then he said to him, if your presence, this is Moses, he's not letting go yet. And he says, God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. I haven't been down deep into the Arabian Peninsula where this is staged, where all of this happened. But I can't imagine saying, oh, I want to stay right here for the rest of my life. Where there wasn't anything, there wasn't any town, there wasn't a Starbucks, there wasn't a Pete's, there wasn't an In-N-Out burger, there weren't any of the comforts there. But he said, God, if you're staying here, then I want to stay here. If you're not going to go with us, I don't want to go any further. Boy, that is the heart of a disciple that says, God, wherever you go, wherever you camp, that's where I want to camp. Wherever you are, that's where I want to be. And Moses seems to be utterly undistracted from that. He said, God, I want to be with you wherever you are. If your presence doesn't go with us, don't bring us up from here. For how then, verse 16, how then will it be known to your people, he says this several times, your people, and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Go with us, God. We'll be your people. We'll adjust our ways to your ways. And wherever you stop, that's where we will stop. And so, verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. You know who else had found grace in God's sight? All of them had. That whole company had. It was grace that God didn't just roast them right there. The day they come down and they're all in these wicked parties at the foot of the holy mountain, and they found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but there was something special between Moses and God, a man that had learned to follow God and to seek him. And he said in verse 18, he goes even further now. Verse 18, he says, I wanted to read this too. Come now. This is so beautiful. I meant to bring this up when I was talking to you about reasoning with God and talking things over with God. And you can say, God, I don't get it. God, I don't understand. You can even say, God, I'm not happy with what's going on here. And you can disagree with God if you want to, but it's wise to come to the point of agreeing with him sooner or later. But it's God who says to us, says through Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Read this with me. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come now, let us reason. It really means nothing else than this. Let's talk. Come, let's talk. You got things you need to talk over with God. I talked to probably four or five people this week. There's no question they got some things. I'm one of them too. I have some things to talk over with God. I want to keep that conversation going. I mean, you know, I could say all day long, Lord, I love you, and Lord, I trust you, and I continue to say day after day, like my little treasure box that I showed you a couple of weeks ago, Lord, I trust you with my future. I trust you with my future. And wherever I end up and whatever you want me to do, God, that's all I want to do. But when God says, let's reason, he's saying, let's talk. You got something on your heart? Bring it to me. Talk it over with me. And I love how this conversation between Moses and God brings change. Now, there are people that would say, well, it was always going to be that way because God knew what he was going to do. Okay, I understand that. But Moses talking this out with God and getting himself on the same page as God is, in my mind, a powerful thing. So verse 18 to 23, Moses begs for more of God. So he's already been told that I'm going to show you grace. I am going to go with you. Let's read the rest of this chapter. And it says, he said, this is Moses speaking. He said, please show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord. In other words, my own name to you, Yahweh. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be compassionate. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. Read this with me, verse 20. You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. In our sinful state, it just seems to be that God is saying, you see me in all of my fiery glory, and you're incinerated. You're a goner to see me in my glory. We're going to see what happens to Moses when he spends another 40 days on the mountains alone with God. Joshua doesn't go up with him this next time. And you're going to see, you already know this, he comes down glowing like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration along with the two Old Testament figures glowing there. And so he says this, and where was I? You cannot, verse 20, you cannot see me, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall, underline the rock and put a capital R on it, because I think it's speaking in a metaphor of Christ. Stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, the little crack in the rock. You've seen that in the mountains. You've walked into boulders or a mountain is split, and you can almost walk back into a little beginning of a cave or maybe some sort of a cave. He said, I'll hide you here. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I love the way God says, I'll put you in there. He doesn't just say, go run for the cleft. He says, I'll pick you up, and I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. Stand on the rock. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. He said, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to see your face. And the Lord said, you couldn't handle my face at this point. You know what the scripture tells us? That one day we will see him what? Face to face. And it won't be dangerous in those days. I have this strong, I used to call it a sneaking suspicion. It now is almost a strong conviction that when we are in heaven, we're going to glow. We're going to be radiant. The Bible talks about God gathering his radiant ones. I believe we'll be radiant. I think the light that we most likely were clothed in, or at least Adam and Eve were clothed in, I think we'll be clothed in that light again. I think that's part of what our heavenly bodies are going to look like. Now, you might look into the eyes of your beloved and you might say to your beloved, oh, you're so radiant and your face shines. But one day it will shine. And it'll shine with the glory of heaven. It's a powerful scene there. And so he hides him in the cleft of the rock. I've got this song that I don't know if I'll ever finish it, but I love singing the half of it that I've worked on. And it just talks about standing in the days of challenge and trial and temptation. And there's this one part where I say there's these flaming arrows. It starts like this. On days just like this, the devil rarely misses, with flaming arrows right and left. You ever had days like that? Flaming arrows right and left. And then I say in the song, God, hide me in the cleft of your rock. Hide me in that place where I'm there with you. And he says, I'll take my hand away and you'll see my back. All you get to see, and this is a beautiful picture. God says, I'm going to stuff you into this place where you'll be safe, and I'll cover you with my hand. And as I pass by and move away, you're going to see the glow of just my back as I walk away, the train of glory that Isaiah would talk about. So Moses, I love this, that he's begging for more. He said, I want more of you, God. I want to know you better. You've shown me grace. I want more grace. Don't you? Anybody here want more grace? I want grace. I want to see him. I want to know him. I want to share in his glory. So on into chapter 34, and God reveals his veiled glory. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, now cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets." Read these last three words with me. "Which you broke. I gave you two tablets. I sent you down the mountain with two tablets." That's not two Advil, but two tablets of my law to give to the people in the morning when you got down the mountain, and you threw them down in your anger. So it's in my mind, it's kind of like, you know, God, like any parent would deal with a child who had a little fit of anger and broke something. "Buddy, you're going to go fix that." "Oh, I don't know if I get." "You're going to go learn how to fix that." And God says, you hew out the next two stones that you broke. And he says in verse 2, "So you be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there." There's something ceremonial about that. It wasn't just get up into the mountain, but come ready to lay your life before me again. Maybe God's dealing with some of the anger issues. Moses would have anger issues. Anybody but me ever have anger issues? Did any of you grow up with anger issues? My brother and I were arguing over something. I know I had a little toy pistol in my hand. And we were at my grandmother's house. And he was standing over by this really beautiful piece of furniture that was heirloom kind of in our family. And it was one of those secretarial type, home secretarial things where it was a cabinet and a pull-down desk on one side of it. And the cabinet, beautiful cabinet, it had like curved glass on it. Kevin was standing in front of the glass. And he made me so mad, I threw the gun at him. And he was quick and he moved away and bash, everything was, I'll never forget. I don't know what they did to me, but I know that I was in big, big trouble with Ann and my grandmother and also with my mom and my dad. So this boy, Moses, he's got anger issues, and they won't all get solved on Mount Sinai. He'll get upset again. And so God says to him, "You be ready in the morning. Come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountains." So not even Joshua. "Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." And so he did. Verse 4, he cut two tablets. He cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. I would imagine he was working all night on that. I don't know how long it takes to carve out a couple of pieces of granite, but he takes these two stones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He calls out, "Yahweh, I'm your God." And God stands there with him. This is the beginning of a 40-day sabbatical with God up on the mountain. He proclaimed his name, and here's what he said. The Lord passed before him and said, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty," with less than even a slap on the wrist. God said, "I will deal with sin, whatever generation it's in." Listen to this. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations." Now that, something about that sounds like, well, God, that doesn't sound fair. That's saying that you're going to punish the children for the sins of the fathers. And God will say explicitly in Deuteronomy, you don't do that. You don't judge a child for the sin of the father. You don't judge the father for the sin of the child. Each one will be guilty for their own sin. There's another translation that kind of puts it like this. Whatever sin I judge in this generation, I'll judge it in the next generation, and the next, and the next, and the next. In other words, whatever is sin in your generation, Moses, it'll be sin in their generation as well. And the guilty will be dealt with, whatever generation they happen to be in. And so Moses made haste, and he bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. before God. I think there had to be some trembling in there too. But don't skip over the first part of that. Did you notice that God had a whole lot more to say about the part of his character that we all love? Let me read it to you again. He says in halfway through verse 6, I'm the Lord God. Read it with me, please. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and mercy, or truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Is that on your short list of the things you love about God? That God is good. And there's more. He could have said, I'm powerful. Oh, I'm so powerful. Oh, I'm so wise. I'm so smart. But all of this has to do with what draws us to this wonderful God of ours because of his amazing, immense love for us. And so down here in verse 8 where it says, Moses, he made haste, hurried, and he bowed his head towards the earth and he worshiped. And then he said, if I now have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. He said, oh God, I know everything you said about us is true. See, that's an important thing to remember that. If God has said something about us, he's right. And if the Bible says we're all sinners, all have sinned, none has done righteous, no, not one, then he's right. That includes you and that person who you think is absolutely perfect. They're not, because we're all in the same boat. It's all true. And he says, God, everything that you've said is true. Now, if I have found grace, even though we are stiff-necked and we're stubborn, please go with us. You know how willing God is to walk with you. And I think he didn't even have to plead, but I love the fact that at this point, in a fresh relationship with the Lord, he's saying, God, I am sure thankful that you're not like the false gods of Egypt and the false gods of Canaan and the false gods of the Arabian Peninsula, that you're a God who shows mercy and grace. Now, verse 10 through 11, God gives a renewed promise about this promised land. He's not saying, you know what, let's forget about that little strip of land on the Mediterranean. I think I'll take you deeper into Africa and get you away from the Egyptians the other way. He says, no, we're going right to the place that I promised. He says, now it says, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you, and here he mentions them again. I'm driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. He said, I'm going to take you right to where I told Moses, where I told Abraham, and where I told Isaac and Jacob. That land, I haven't changed the address. I'm taking you home. It's going to take a while, but I'm taking you home. Even though you are stubborn, I'm taking you home. Look at verse 12 down through verse 17. And I'll give you the title for this section, Warning and Caution Regarding Cultural Syncretism. I'll show you what that is in a second. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. I don't think we need to spend much time on this. This kind of jealousy is a positive character trait. It's not a weakness. It's not someone who has this insane jealousy, an unrighteous jealousy. God is saying, you're my people. And if I see if I see you running towards another god, I'm jealous enough over you that I'm not going to sit back and watch you be wooed to another god. He said, I love you that much, I'll come after you. And I would be that way with Joy, and Joy would be that way with me. We love each other, we have a covenant, and we're jealous over one another in a good way, a godly way. And he says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. God is warning them, and he's giving them, like I say on the screen here, he's giving them a caution about what you could call cultural syncretism. Here's what syncretism is. The combining of different beliefs while blending practices of various schools of thought. So syncretism involves the merging or the assimilation of several originally distinct traditions, especially in theology, mythology, and religion, thus asserting an underlying unity and allowing for an inclusive approach to other faiths. Now, you know what all that means? We've seen it happen over and over again down through history, and the Romans were huge on this. They would allow you to keep whatever gods you wanted to keep, as long as you also worship the emperor. You know what your main act of worship with the emperor was? Reach into your wallet and pay your dues to the emperor and bow as the emperor goes by. When Christianity came into Rome, and under, I don't know if it was, I can't remember which Caesar it was, but they allowed the Christians to commingle among them, and there was an awful lot of syncretism all the way to the point where Christians began to accept this little bit and that little bit, and they began to worship the Queen of Heaven. And they ascribed more to Mary, the mother of Jesus, than was true about her. And that's how in the Catholic religion, and not just in the Catholic, or I should say denomination, but among Catholics, Mary is venerated, which is just another word for worshiped. And she was never worshiped in Scripture, but it was just a case of syncretism, blending thoughts and blending religion. Listen, syncretism is fine in the kitchen. You can mix anything you want to mix together in the kitchen. You can mix cuisines from five different parts of the world and put on a wonderful feast. But when syncretism comes down to your worship with God, it's a poisonous concoction. When you allow the bringing in of this and the bringing in of that and that little god on the shelf and that one over there and this one over by the bed. And that's what was happening as Christianity was assimilated into Roman culture. And Rome was not ready to sacrifice their worship of the emperor and many other things. So God says to them in such a powerful way, don't do that. Don't give your daughters to the sons of the Amorites, the sons of the Canaanites, and the sons of the Jebusites. And don't mix with them. And I want to read this to you in Psalm 106. I'll do this quickly. We're getting close. I think we're going to go to 6:20 tonight, and then I'll shut it down so you have time to get out there and grab a seat. But in Psalm 106, in verse 34, it says, this is speaking about Israel and their rough road. The whole psalm is a powerful historical drama or ballad. It says, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them when they came into the land of Israel, but they mingled with the Gentiles. Syncretism. They mingled with the Gentiles. They learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. That's how far the syncretism would go for Israel more than one time. Now let's look down at verse 18 through 28, where God renews the covenant with them. We might even get done tonight in this chapter. Starting at what I have up there, verse 18. Follow with me, please. Am I going too fast? I know I'm going fast. Are you following? Okay. It says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now here's more of the covenant that God has made with them, and he's renewing it. He says, what I said before, it still stands. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time in the month of Abib. Anybody know what month Abib is of the calendar year? The first one. It's there January, but it's not in January. And the bees, when you see bees written in, I'm complicating this. Another way to say Abib is Aviv, like Tel Aviv. The name of the city, Tel Aviv. Tel means old, Aviv means new. And Tel Aviv is an old, new city. And so on that first new month of the year, here's what you shall do. And I lost my place. Abib. For in the month of Aviv, or Abib, you came out of Egypt. So he's saying, Passover, it still is instituted. And all that open the womb are mine. And every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, in other words, you can keep the donkey, but you got to give a lamb as a sacrifice, and then you can keep your donkey. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. In other words, you sacrifice that firstborn animal. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. Now, wasn't that a good thing? Any sons here? Yeah, all the guys. Isn't that good news for you, for all the boys? So the boys were not sacrificed to God, but they would be redeemed. And if you're a poor family, you would redeem your firstborn son with two turtle doves. Who walked up to the temple with two turtle doves to dedicate their little boy who'd been born in Bethlehem? Jesus. They were doing exactly what God said to do here. And he says this, but none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest in plowing time, and in harvest you shall rest, and you shall observe the feast of weeks. We've been over all of these. I'll just read down through them. He said, every time I've told you to rest, to stop your work, trust me with your crops, you still do it. The Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, the Feast of the Ingathering and the year's end, three times a year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. Now that would become, Jerusalem would become the site for that appearing when the temple was finally built, or when the tabernacle was erected there. He said, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord God three times in the year. You can trust me to keep your property while you're not there to keep it yourself. And verse 25 says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. We've been over all this in the earlier chapters. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And now it was, let's go, move on to the next one, the secret of transformation. Oh, I love this. We're going to wrap up with this tonight. So those tablets, by the way, God made it clear that he was the one, although Moses had to cut them out, God's the one that engraved on them. He said, you get the stones ready for me. I'll do the engraving. I don't know if he didn't trust Moses' spelling. You don't want to misspell when you're writing the Ten Commandments, but God would do the inscription on it. And then it says this, and now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. He didn't have a mirror up there, did he? He had no idea that his face was shining. I guess that means his hands weren't shining. He would have had some suspicion if he looked down and his hands are glowing in the dark. But his face was shining and he didn't know. Do you know before mirrors were made, maybe there were times when you would see your reflection in a very still pool of water. You had no idea what you looked like. You had no idea whether your hair was all messed up or it wasn't messed up. So headpieces were really handy in those days. And so he didn't know that his face was shining while he talked with them. And so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. Oh, there were I don't know. What do you think it was? There were words of encouragement and words of exhortation and maybe cases that he had to judge concerning them. And he'd go in before the Lord. If it wasn't obvious what I need to tell these two warring brothers to do, I'll take it to the Lord and I'll wait on him and I'll get his impression. I'll get an impression from him, what he wants me to tell him. And so he would come out with whatever God commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Well, the secret to transformation, and I hope you don't think that this is imposing something on here. Is anybody here, like as we said at the very beginning, is anybody carry this desire in your heart that I want more of the Lord? I want to know him better. I want to be closer with him. I want to be transformed in his presence. How many of you would be content to stay just like you are right now for the rest of your life? You know, the true follower of Jesus is always saying, oh Lord, deal with this in me and take me to a better place. Take me to a newer place. Now, I'll do this very, very quickly for you tonight and we'll go on outside. But when I see Moses on the mountain, and I think about the secret of transformation, there's a few very simple things. Any of you could pick them out. But the first thing that I see is that Moses got alone with God. Nobody else was up there with him. And if you want transformation, if I want transformation, I have to be alone with God. I have to get alone with God. Joy and I will pray together. But Joy prays alone too, and I pray alone. And I take walks with the Lord too, and my foot is feeling better and better, and I'm about to get back to my walking. I can't wait for this. But you have to get alone with God. There's no other way around it. You've got to get with him. Second thing is, don't rush it. This isn't just get your chapters read. You know, I can read my chapters and yet never be changed. I can finish off my five Psalms or my chapter in Proverbs and say, I did it, check the box. I don't want to do that. Don't just do devotions. Draw near to God. Live a devoted life. And I know one pastor that says, I don't tell people to do devotions. I tell them live a devoted life. I think that's wise. So get alone with God and don't rush that time with God. If you sense he wants you to linger, then you linger. And then above all, set our hearts to obey God, to do what he tells us. And sadly, not everyone wants to share in what you bring down from the mountain. You may come back glowing. And your friends will say, put a veil on that, dude. And they did. They asked him, please, you cover that up, Moses. It frightened them, maybe. They didn't understand it. Because maybe they didn't take time to take a walk outside the camp and go get alone with God. Because it was costly. It's costly in time. It's costly in the act of slowing down and refusing to rush it. It's costly to obey God. So if you want more of God, go get more of God. If you want a closer relationship, go get one. And we don't have time to read it, but I'll just put the reference up there. Please read that later on tonight. Philippians is where Paul, who wrote a whole big chunk of the New Testament, he said, this one thing I do. And I'm paraphrasing him. He said, I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I forget the things that are behind me. And he said in so many words, I want more of Jesus. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know the intimacy with him. I want to be like him. So if I want that, if I want intimacy with God that might scare some people, I have to go get it. I have to take the time to slow down and go be with God. Whether it's climb the mountain or walk into the backyard in a quiet corner and sit there, wherever it might be, whatever door you can lock yourself away, spend some time with God. Do what Paul did, and may his face shine upon you too. Amen? Let's stand together and let's sing it. We know the song. Let's sing it together. All right. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Father, let your face shine upon us as we turn our face toward you, as we slow down and get alone with you and close in the whatever gap there is, Lord, in any area of our life between you and us. Lord, draw us close and we'll listen to you, Lord, and we'll come and teach us to obey. Thank you for our example of our brother Moses that we've read about. So encourage your people tonight, Father, as we move on, and bless this evening out in the front of the building here with resonance. I pray your spirit would fall upon us as we gather in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Hey, thank you guys for coming in tonight. We'll do this again next week, and we'll probably be done in 2 more weeks with Exodus, and then we'll just mosey on through the night with everybody else. God bless you. Thank you so much for being here.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.